Hebrews chapter 12, and your notes were on page 18, if you've not already realized. Hebrews is a heavy doctrinal theological book. There are depths here that if we were to do justice, we would be spending a whole lot more time working through verse by verse. It takes us into the very depths of God and His plan and His purpose through Jesus Christ for us, and so we've got much doctrine in here. But all throughout, as doctrine is being presented, there is also exhortation that is given that encourages us to apply these truths that are being presented. And you never can separate doctrine and theology with the practical. They work hand in hand, and as God reveals Himself to us, that works itself out in our living. And so we see some very deep theology throughout this book that's presented, but then very practical. Strip off the weight and the sin that so easily besets you, or don't drift, or pursue peace and holiness, or don't be like Esau, and be thankful and worship. And so in the midst of what does this mean and trying to figure out what is being presented to us, we're also given, now do this, and don't forsake this, and take heed of this. And so here we are again at a place where we're going to be presented some doctrine between Old and New Covenant, and then what are we supposed to do with it? What difference does it make? And we've got the Hebrew Christians discouraged, not only just from the circumstances of life, but they've got a world around them, family, friends, those in their religious community, their synagogue officials, where they grew up, where they learned, where they were taught, now that likely were discouraging. We see it today when somebody who comes from a family that doesn't know Christ and they get saved and they've got a heart for God and they want to serve God, and you've got a family around them that discourages them, and you don't have to be so fanatical, and why are you doing this, and why are you going there, and how come you're taking a missions trip, and why are you moving your family, and you have to go to church all the time, and you know, it's this type of outward pressure and discouragement that faces a lot of people today, and it certainly did then. Not just in earthly and worldly mindsets, but spiritual, because they were leaving a deep spiritual walk and system that had been established by God, and it was good, and it's changing now. And so those that were embracing the Word of God and the way of God throughout the teaching of Scripture as they had it, now they're saying, why are you walking away from God? Why are you walking away from the God of Sinai and the God of Jerusalem, the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, and you're forsaking your heritage, and you're walking away from the chosen people that God has called to Himself, and you're not going to make it, and who's this Jesus in this foreign way? And you know, maybe like today, you're pursuing a cult. And it's just going to lead to destruction. And that was legitimate. And there is this massive seismic shifting that's taking place from the old to the new. And they were struggling. And so again, the writer of Hebrews addresses this. And he shows a contrast in this chapter between two mountains. And two testaments. Today many reject the Old Testament. I think we started this study in talking about that, where the Hebrews is not a book that's considered often by many Christians today because it's so full of Old Testament. And we really don't talk much about the Old Testament. A lot of people avoid it, ignore it. They just think it's irrelevant. And, you know, that's why we call it old. And now we've got something new. And so let's just forget and ignore and start working and moving into this whole new system. And so we prefer the God of the New Testament rather than the God of the Old Testament, because he's crude and he's primitive and he's merciless and he's full of wrath. We don't see grace. We don't see love. And that's not the God of the New Testament. And so we don't see any connection. And believe that there's this disconnect, and it's separable. And truthfully, what's happened is we've come upon a time where we're creating a different God and a different message, where we're told that God created us in his image, and it seems now we are attempting to create God in our image with our notions and our conceptions and perceptions, and we filter God through the lens of our experience and our beliefs and where we get our beliefs. Sometimes I scratch my head when I hear people that sit in church week after week, year after year, and then they come out with something, and I think, my God, what have they heard? Where did they get this from? Do they read their Bible? And we see it very, very serious today, where in the church we've got people embracing sinfulness and wickedness, thinking that somehow it's God that inspires it and God that teaches it. We see it, just one example, in the whole matter of the homosexual agenda today. And we see people in the church that are saying, well, you know, we just need to embrace it and we need to accept, and God is a big God that can handle this. And so we just, and I'm not talking about just loving the person and trying to reconcile them to God. I'm talking about that we're embracing them in their sin and saying it is good and it is acceptable, when God says it isn't, and it's going to be damned and judged. And so there's the expression, that little motto that came out after the whole legalization and again the falling away as a nation when the courts ruled, and so the proclamation and the banners wave, love wins. And they associate that with, you know, well, God is love and we're supposed to love. And if you're a Christian, you're going to love. And now love wins. And this is the new agenda. And this is the new world. And it needs to be the new Christianity. And you don't find that in the Bible. But these are the ones who will say, well, that's all the Old Testament God. And you're, you know, you need to catch up with what God's doing today. And we had better know the God of the whole Bible, old and new. And that's what the writer of Hebrews today is presenting to us, the God of the old and the God of the new, and how they work together. I'm sorry, not they work together, how he works together, both the old and the new, to present himself fully. Because without one, we don't understand who God is fully. And so we have Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the heavens, whose voice, whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. What's he talking about? Two mountains. Which one? Mount Sinai, yes. Okay, so let's read it one more time now that we know what we're talking about. Mount Sinai, God giving the law to Moses, and what took place there. So let's read. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire. You know what? How about I do Exodus 19 first? Don't turn there. Just listen. Verse 18 and 19 of Exodus 19. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Now, Hebrews, you have not come to what may not be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Old, now new. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So here we have Mount Sinai. And I'm afraid that I'm going to slip and say Sinai and Zion and Zion and Sinai and mix it up. So follow close enough so that you can make the translation for me when I miss it, and just know which one I'm speaking of. Kent Hughes says this in reference to this event. The people were visibly, physically assaulted with the holiness and majesty of God. The palpable divine display on Sinai communicated far more than any speech or written word ever could, and all Israel, young and old, could understand. And the message that God gave that was clearly understood was, don't come near, right? They needed to keep their distance from Mount Sinai. It was a holy place. It was a terrifying place. If you touch it, you'll die. If your animals touch it, there to die. Fear me. And on this mountain, in this terrifying experience, God gave a holy law that they couldn't keep. And they had no power to overcome the sin that it revealed to them. And the law brought to them death and judgment. This is not a good mountain. I mean, it is because God's in it and God is working a plan. But for the sake of the people, in that day, this mountain is not good. It is not a good experience. It is not a good thing. And the writer of Hebrews says there's a better mountain. And he presents to us Mount Zion. And there are contrasts that he gives us here between the old mountain Sinai and this new mountain Zion. This new mountain is a city of God, Zion, Jerusalem. They understood what it was. It was a place of where they met God and glory, and not only what was, but this future hope, this heavenly Jerusalem that God had promised. And so this comparison between this mountain on earth that brings fear and this heavenly spiritual Jerusalem. He talks about angels here. It seems the picture presented what took place at Mount Sinai was that the angels were surrounding that mountain. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Moses tells us that 10,000s of holy ones attended the giving of the law. So whether he saw them or revealed to him in his writing of scripture, God had around that mountain thousands, tens of thousands of angels that were there. And we read that they were blowing these trumpets, and the volume and the noise of it just grew and grew, and it brought terror to the people. Here in Mount Zion, I made reference to it yesterday morning, we're told... In what verse? I didn't write it down. Yes, verse 32. We've come to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. The next is the innumerable angels. And so there were thousands and thousands that Moses says he saw. But here the presentation is you couldn't number them. The angels now on Mount Zion that come. And it tells us that they are... I keep losing my spot. Innumerable angels in festal gathering. What's the image that's presented to us in festal gathering? Rejoicing. What else? I can't hear. Celebrating.
Clothed in righteousness.
Righteous, this clothing of righteousness. It's a different picture than the fear and the terror, right? This contrast here. And it speaks here of those that are with us and joined together with us in worship. It's not those who are at a distance and keeping us from God, but the picture is now they are side by side with us, and they worship along with us this God. We're told then to come to God. You have come to Mount Zion. And we're called then later on the assembly of the firstborn, right, with the saints. Made reference to that yesterday as well. And to God we come, no longer shrinking in fear, not in dread. We come with trembling, but we come with confidence because Jesus Christ has taken our judgment. And then he says, we come to Jesus in verse 34. I'm sorry, 24. In verse 24, we come to Jesus, who's the mediator of a new covenant. Moses mediated the old covenant, which was fearful. Jesus mediates the new covenant, and we're told now, come with confidence. Right? Chapter 1, first day we were together. We were told that Jesus is greater than the prophets, right? In times past, the prophets spoke in many ways. And they proclaimed the word of God, like Moses. But now we have this better word, and it's come to us through Jesus Christ. And then he says, we come because of the sprinkled blood. What does he speak there in verse 24? The sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does that mean? What was the word of Abel's blood? You remember the story? Cain killed Abel, and Abel's blood is spilled. And what was cried out for what? For revenge, vengeance. Justice. And so the contrast here is when Abel's blood was spilt, there was a call for judgment and justice and vengeance. But when Jesus' blood is spilt, it's the shout of victory and grace and mercy and forgiveness. You see the contrast here. This blood that Jesus spilt is a glorious revelation to us of what he is about, no longer like Abel, which revealed the depth of human sin, but this is the blood of Jesus that reveals the depth of God's grace. And then we have the warning. See to it in verse 25. Don't refuse who is speaking through his son. Here's the shift now. Here's the point that the writer's trying to make. Since Zion is greater than Sinai, we have a greater privilege and a greater responsibility. And to refuse God in this, the one who is speaking to us, is now a greater sin. It's the argument from the lesser to the greater. If it was bad then to refuse the word of God and the message of God that came through the prophet Moses and on Mount Sinai, it is going to be a far greater sin to refuse the message that has come directly through Jesus Christ, God's Son, the greater prophet, the greater Moses, on Mount Zion. And the terror is greater. So in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So then Moses was the man of earth who brought you warning. Now Jesus is a man from heaven who brings this warning. Then Mount Sinai trembled and the earth quaked. Now, not only will the mountain tremble, but what do we read here? At that time, in verse 26, his voice shook the earth, right? The mountain shook and the people felt it that were gathered around Mount Sinai. But now, not only will he shake the earth, but all of the heavens, all of creation, every galaxy. I did read this week one of the discoveries. 1,300 new galaxies were discovered this week. Not 1,300 new stars, not 1,300 new planets. 1,300 new galaxies were discovered, and every single one of them will be shaken. What a fearsome thought. The entire galaxy, universe, shaken when God comes and brings judgment. And so this is a terrifying word. It was bad then. It's going to be so much worse that we have rejected his only begotten Son, who has come in flesh and shed his blood. Oh, the terror of that day. Verse 28 brings us some hope. Or it reminds us of our hope. Therefore, let us be grateful. How are you grateful after that? We're grateful because of everything that the writer of Hebrews has been trying to get them to understand. That although God is a terrifying God, and God is going to come in judgment that's going to shake the universe, and we're told it's going to melt away, he says, we have an unshakable kingdom. And so although this is terrifying, you Christians, you need to rejoice. You need to be thankful because God has provided for you a way. And so he says, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Okay, so what does that look like? This is the practical part. We've been given some theology and old and new. But now he says we're supposed to be impacted by this in such a way that we're grateful and we offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So what should that look like? in very practical terms. So in our lives, what does this verse look like?
Fall on our face and ask for forgiveness.
I'm sorry?
Fall on our face and ask for forgiveness.
Okay, there's a humbling, falling on our face, recognizing the terror and what God offers us in forgiveness, yes. How else would it look?
In time of hope and rejoicing.
Rejoicing. Mm-hmm. I can't hear.
Eternity.
Eternal. A little more.
Eternal.
Explain it. What do you mean? Okay, so there's this hope of eternity. Okay, what is it going to look like? What does this verse look like today for us? When we're sitting here, when we leave here, what's this verse going to look like? Okay, there's going to be this fellowship, but let's talk specifically now in this relationship. Offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. What does that look like?
Recognizing that God is holy.
What does it look like?
That he's here. He's.
What does my worship to God in reverence and awe look like today? Very, very practical. I know we're all very spiritual here. We're thinking all these spiritual things. I want to know, on Monday, July 18th, 2016, at Pilgrim Camp, what does this verse look like for me? Okay. What is my acceptable worship to God when I offer it to him today in awe and reverence?
Holiness.
Unity in Christianity.
Okay.
Not the fear him.
Okay. All of these are true, and I guess the scope of it is wide, right? Because our acts of worship that Paul talks about, present yourselves living sacrifices. This is, holy and acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable act of service or expression of worship, and so it impacts us in so many different ways. I guess the thought process that I have is this matter of awe and reverence. How do we come to God? I think that we have again rejected Old Testament for the sake of a concept, a God that we have created that is foreign to Scripture, and we have made God a buddy. We have made him a pal. Just one of us. We're just hanging with God. I hear all kinds of comments like that of people. We're cool with each other, and we're just hanging, and he's the big guy in the sky, and we've got this very casual relationship and understanding of who God is, and we see it play out in our own lives privately and individually, and we see that brought in corporately into our churches. And I'm not here to rail against different styles and different churches, but I think as a whole, we have watered down this holy God. And so we come into his presence. It's at least what we understand, right? We're coming to church and it's a special moment, and we're gathering together for a single purpose. It's different than you go on your job. I know God is everywhere, and we preach it and we teach it, we believe it. If I go in my car, God's there. If I'm at work, God is there. You know, where can I go? Where can I hide from God? He's everywhere, and so we're always in church. You know, we're always in His presence. But let's not play games. When we come to church, when we come to camp, we're coming for a specific purpose and a design, and God has established it and ordered it that way. And so when we come, we recognize this is a moment in a very real sense, not exactly like Old Testament when you came to a tabernacle or a temple, but in essence, that's what we're doing. We're coming to a place where we're recognizing we are here to meet with our God. And we come with our lattes and cappuccinos and our flip-flops. And we were in a church for a little while where we had we were on staff pastoring, and it was right on the shores of Connecticut. And come summertime, we just show up to but people just show up to church in their bathing suits and flip-flops because they didn't want to waste time going back home before they went right to the beach. Go ahead, you bring me all your arguments about how God accepts us just how we are, and I'll bring you a ton of arguments more based on His word that God says, there is a way you come to me. And it's not just in Exodus, and it's not just in Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's in Hebrews, and it's in the Pauline epistles. This is the way you come in holiness and reverence. And there's fear and there's trembling. It's balance, the two mountains. Find a balance. But this idea that we just show up and we plop ourselves down and I'll try to be careful not to get too, you perceive me as out of touch and old-fashioned or just old. It's a new day and it's a new age. But I have to tell you, if God designed so much of His system of worship and how you come to me throughout all of the Old Testament, you wear a certain garb. Now, I'm not saying a suit and a tie is the garb that God commands. I mean, if we went back, we'd all be wearing robes and tassels. And so I'm not saying that's... But there's got to be something in how we present ourselves. That's the point. How are we presenting ourselves before God that shows not how holy we are, but how holy He is? My suit and tie, and to be honest, I went back last night after meeting, and I took off my tie, and I hung it up, and I said, I am done for the week with my suit and tie. I don't have to wear it here anymore. I'm just not comfortable. That's not me. And so it's not that thing that makes a person holy. It's not your dress. It's not how we're presenting ourselves. But there's an understanding that as we come to God, we do it intentionally and seriously. And so, you know, whatever that might be, but I think I can probably address some things that are not holy and reverent. And if you wouldn't go into the mall wearing certain things, or if you wouldn't go into your business wearing certain things, or if you wouldn't go to your friend's house that invited you for dinner, I mean, would you show up, hey, why don't you come over Thursday night? We have a couple people coming over. We want to have a nice dinner. Would you come over? And you walked in on Thursday night to their home. It's not a pool party. It's not a barbecue. You're coming to sit around their table, and you flop down in your bathing suit. Wouldn't do it. Why? Not just because it's like not the normal thing and I think you're weird, but there's a matter of respect and honor as well. I'm presenting myself here respectfully to you. And so this is, I'm just kind of narrowing on one little nitpicky thing, but this should be expressed in so many different ways. And so how do we come to a God? Have we watered Him down so much that we just shrug off His holiness? And say, I'm just coming the way I want to come. People were killed in the Old Testament for that. And There might have been one or two in the New Testament as well. We just don't come casually before this holy God. And the fact that Jesus has made a way to draw near with confidence doesn't mean that we come disrespectfully or irreverently. It means we come with even greater awe and wonder. Well, that the work that Jesus has done by the shedding of his blood, that I might come into the very presence of God, ought to bring us face down in fear and trembling. And then, oh, the mercy and grace of God that says, it's okay. It's okay to come. Don't fear like they did at Mount Sinai. Don't tremble because of judgment that might come. I have spilt my blood. Forgiveness is yours. Now come boldly before God. But please, 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 be careful how you come. We come with excitement. We come with confidence. We come with joy. But we come to a holy God, as said here, right, with awe and reverence. And we come with grateful hearts, because we have received a kingdom that will not be shaken. We have this confidence. And so for these Christians that were that were fearful of their lives, but also fearful, are we getting this right? Did you ever ask yourself that question? How do I know this is right? How do I know this? Because we hear so many different ways and angles, and you know, what if their way is right and our way is not? What if I miss something? What if this isn't right? And you can imagine, and I hope that was quickly squashed, because there's so much proof. But you can imagine as they're being pulled back to their system of faith and worship that was established by this one triune God. What if? And he says, no, have confidence. Come with a grateful heart and all the fear and trembling that your fathers had at Mount Sinai, no longer ours. And so with this heart and with this mind, let's go through our days and through our lives. As Paul said, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. And as we go through today, oh God, we come with awe and reverence. We're careful how we approach your holy mountain. But we come with excitement and exhilaration. You have called us. Not the old where you said, stay back. But now you've said, come. Draw near. Thank you, Lord, for this precious invitation. Thank you, Lord, for a better covenant. Thank you for better blood. Thank you, Lord, for a better fellowship we have. Thank you for a better mountain that we can now come with grateful hearts of worship and praise for what you have done and what you have promised and the security we have today. And so we come, Lord, rejoicing. We come, Lord, with exhilaration and wonder and awe and reverence. And today, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded over and over of the precious gift that our words cannot even begin to express. Thanks be to God. Praise his name. Praise the Lord. Bless the Lord. And so let's sing another one of those hymns we don't sing very often, number 414, as we march to Zion. 414, stand as we sing in closing.
Join in the song with sweet accord. Join in.
Is for our day today. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets. Now see the place of that. It is before we reach the heavenly fields, right? Before we walk the streets of gold. So the message in Hebrews and reinforced in this song is today we enjoy the sweet presence of God. Today, as we're marching toward this heavenly city, we're enjoying all the blessings and the sweetness of our Savior. So let's do that. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sweets now. And so let's give him praise and glory and thankful hearts as we enjoy our day in him. God bless you.